Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 20. And I'd like to begin a message that addresses the eternal state. 2 weeks ago, we looked to the Scriptures together to ask the question, what happens to us in after death? What is there life after death? If there is, what happens to us? So we tried to, in our series of messages about what the Bible says about this and that, what does the Bible say about life after death? And today, what does the Bible say about the eternal state? Last time we talked about what we call the intermediate state, that time when people die before the coming of Christ, before the final judgment, what's going on there. Now, a quick word of warning, this is not about eschatology, the end times. When you come out today, you won't be settled on whether you're pre, post, or ah, mid-trib, post-trib, pre-trib, dispensational, or any of those things. Well, that's not what we're going to talk about. What we're going to talk about follows after the final judgment. Because wherever you land on those things, this is what the Bible says about the eternal state. And we want to be encouraged about that. Now, I guess we could ask the question, why then a question about the, or a sermon about the eternal state? What does that have to do with now? How is that going to help me practically in Christian living? And what difference does it make to me in the way that I approach day-to-day life? That's way out there, someplace in the distance. Well, it's interesting to me that the very last statement in our Baptist Confession of Faith gives us the answer to that question. And I've put the whole section for you on your notes, but I want to pay attention particularly to the part that's in bold print. Those who have gone before us say that the Bible addresses these things because Christ desires that we be firmly convinced that a day of judgment will come, both to deter everyone from sin and to comfort the godly more fully in their adversity. And so a day of final judgment is coming, after which we'll enter into that eternal state. And we're going to talk about that judgment in just a moment. But I'll remind you from these two texts, one in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that everyone may receive what's been done in their body, both good or bad. And then 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 7 offers us this encouragement that God is going to grant relief to those of us who are afflicted in this life so that when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, we will receive the reward that's been promised to us. And so there's a deterrence to sin and an encouragement in affliction that comes from considering the eternal state, that there's going to be a final judgment and that then after that a provision or a consequence or a result of that. Every sin, Art Azurdia says, every sin carries with it a seed of total apostasy. Total apostasy, a turning away from God. There's a potential in us to walk away from God, he's saying. That's a pretty strong statement. But it's an encouragement to us to remember that the race is not finished just because we begin it. Right? Any competitive race, any tennis match, any swimming event, any dress that you're sewing, anything that we start, it isn't finished just because we start it. It's finished when we complete it. And so the Christian life is very much like that. And so I think the Scripture calls us to be preoccupied with eternity and to hold fast to the coming judgment and that reality and then the eternal state that comes as a result of that. Let me ask you to read with me beginning in Revelation chapter 20. I'm going to start in verse 11 and then read into chapter 21. And we'll come back and begin to think about some of these things together. Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe every tear away from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." This is the word of God. Now may he open our hearts and our ears to hear him speak to us about these things. God is good to set the descriptions of eternity before us and to give us these pictures so that we are not distracted by the passing baubles. I don't know if that's still a good current word. The pretense of this world, the pretending that it does to offer us things that are lasting or of great value, things that are worthy of our heart's desire. These things are passing away, the Scripture tells us. This earth is fleeting. As we started reading there in verse 11 of chapter 20, the Scripture speaks of the earth and the sky fleeing away. Verse 1 of chapter 21 says the first heaven and the first earth passed away. The Scriptures talk about it in Peter, the earth being dissolved. And so this description that we're getting in the Scriptures is that the things of this earth sometimes that we find so enjoyable and so attractive are but temporary things. But this is not the end of the story. And it's certainly not the end of the story of the Bible. The story of the Bible actually ends where it begins. And I've drawn a kind of a lopsided letter V on your notes so that you can see that there's a beginning place on the left there and everything descends and falls. That's kind of like the fall of man. And then the work of God is to redeem and restore His earth, and He brings it back to a place very much like what it was when it began, only better. Only better. And that's why the V's lopsided. So it's higher on the right than it is on the left. And I stepped into that dangerous world of imperfect diagrams to try to give you a visual picture of what we're talking about. The story of the Bible ends where it begins. And everything in the middle is about how things are renovated to be better than anything that you or I can ever possibly imagine. Just think about it with me for a minute. The earth begins with creation, and now at the end of the Scriptures in Revelation 22, we're reading about God creating or producing a new heaven and a new earth. In the beginning, lights were created, and in Revelation 21:23, we learn that there will be no need for light in this place because the sun will be the light that supplies for the new creation. In the beginning, we read about the power of the devil to deceive, and now we read about the devil being thrown into the lake of fire. In the beginning, we see that the tree of life was guarded by angels, because after Adam and Eve sinned, God set these angels with flaming swords around the gates of the garden and before the tree of life, and He cast them out of the garden. But then in Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2, we read that the tree of life is there available for everyone in that place, and it's giving its fruit every month of the season. In the beginning, we read that Adam and Eve hide from the presence of God. But in chapter 21, verse 3, we read that God is pictured to be in the midst of His people in the most intimate of terms. Paradise lost, paradise regained. That's the end of the story. And that's what we want to look to today. It's fitting that these last two chapters of the Bible give us this view toward what is coming. As Doug reminded you this morning from previous sermons and from the scripture that we're reading today, there are but two kinds of people in the room, the righteous and the unrighteous, those who are in Christ and those who are separated from Christ. There are but two eternities. There is this coming judgment that the wrath of God falls on the unrighteous, but there is this coming reward that is coming for those who are in Christ. And that's what I want you to begin to see in these descriptions of the new heaven and the new earth. What makes this new heaven and new earth so wonderful? And if you'll look with me, beginning first of all in chapter 21, verse 1, the entire universe is going to be purged of evil. John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." And we want to look just phrase by phrase through this text. And I need to stop and give credit to Art Azurdia and to Simon Kistemacher and to John Calvin and several other really smart people. There's a lot going on in Revelation, and it takes a long time to get caught up to it. And my intention was to preach one message about the eternal state and to glory in it and go on to the next thing. But there's so much here that I had to slow down. And God being our helper, we're going to get through four entire verses today as we think about these things. Because you have to stop when John says, "Then I saw," to recognize what God had seen previously. What's John been gazing at before he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth"? Well, he's been looking at the final judgment that I described and that we read about in chapter 20, verses 11 and following. And what we get here is that there's a negative and a positive aspect to judgment. The judgment that's described in chapter 20 is of those who are rebellious against God, who have refused to receive the message of the good news of Christ, have been cast into the lake of fire, and their judgment is eternal and sure and fixed, as Doug read about in Luke chapter 16 this morning. And if that was the place we were left, if the description of judgment stopped there, we would be left just in this trembling sense of fear about what was going to happen when we stand before God in judgment. Because it's appointed for every one of you to die and to stand before God in judgment. And so, what's going to happen there? If you're left with only this negative aspect of judgment, it would be most fearsome. And yet in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 21, there's this positive aspect of judgment, the eternal reward of the righteous and the provision that God is making for us. So it's telling us that if you are in Christ, you need not fear the wrath of God. In fact, because you are in Christ and because He's made this great provision for you that's promised, that's coming, it's a motive to us to stay away from sin and to pursue and press after righteousness. So the way that God deals with us is not just to save us and then promise us that we get to go to heaven when we die and then leave us there in the middle, but to call us to press after Him in the middle and to continue to follow after Him, looking to the day when He will provide all these things for us, to love Him and to resist disobedience because of the blessings He secured for us. So this negative and positive aspect of judgment promises horror to those who are apart from Christ, and judgment promises reward to those of us who are in Christ. And then as John goes on, he says he sees a new heaven and a new earth. So you may hear me today refer to the new universe, because what he's talking about is everything. When he says there's a new heaven and a new earth coming, that's a comprehensive restoration that we can anticipate. It means that everything in creation that's been groaning under the curse will finally and completely be renovated and restored. It'll be new, he says, and that's a word that's important in the Greek language to understand that it doesn't mean another, but it means to be renewed or reformed or restored or renovated. The folks who live next door to us are renovating their house, and they're moving the master bedroom from one end of the house to the other, and the laundry room from where the master bedroom used to be, and they're tearing down walls. And so we've been seeing stuff sitting on the curb, just stuff torn out, bathroom fixtures and carpet and padding and doors and windows and all kinds of stuff. All this stuff been taken out and pulled out. Now, as far as just standing there and looking at the house, you can still tell it's their house. It's the same brick, the same roof, and those kinds of things. And yet it's going to be completely different. And that's the idea that's going on here. Everything that's broken or wrong with this creation is going to be purged. That's what I understand Peter to mean when he says the world is going to be dissolved. He means that it is going to be purged or taken out and thrown on the curb, as it were, and carried away. And yet there's a continuity so that the things that God has created, that He has been renovating and restoring and making right, and He's going to keep those things. There's a continuity because the new world is going to be very real and very tangible and connected to this one in some significant ways. I'll talk about that a little bit more just in a moment. But let's go on finally to this last phrase in verse 1. The first heaven and earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Now, is John saying that there are going to be no oceans in the new universe? For me, that'd be okay. I don't really like the beach. You know, I don't like the sand. But my family would be very unhappy with that. They love the beach, and every chance they can go, they like to go and do that. And I'm sure that many of you do as well. So what's John saying? Well, remember that this is apocalyptic literature. This, you have to keep in mind what kind of literature you're reading when you read the Bible. There's Old Testament and New Testament history. There are teaching passages that just line out, here's things you need to do, here's things you need to not do. There's poetry, like the Psalms. And then there's end times, apocalyptic literature that describes in very symbolic ways for us the things that are coming. And I believe that's what John's doing here. And you see this kind of habit throughout Scripture. For instance, in Daniel, there are these four beasts that come up and rise in opposition to the people of God, and they're seen as rising up out of the sea. Or in Revelation chapter 13, there's a great beast that seems to be the composite of the four beasts in Daniel, and it rises up in opposition to the people of God and tries to destroy them, and it rises up out of the sea. And then I would also remind you, remember when Jesus was in a boat with His disciples one time and He was asleep and there was this massive storm and they thought they were going to die. They were in great fear and the storm's sweeping around. There's chaos and it looks like the wheels have fallen off and they think that God doesn't care for them, and they look at Jesus and say, "What are you doing? Don't you care we're about to die?" And Jesus, in two words, calms the entire sea. And I don't think that Jesus did that miracle to demonstrate that He's an awesome weatherman, but to say, guys, I'm in charge, and one day, just like I calmed the sea, I'm going to rid the world of every life-threatening, circumstance-altering, chaotic, sinful, wicked influence. That's what's coming. And as these things are being told to us that the sea is going to be removed. I think in the new universe that it's not that there will be no ocean, but that there will be no sinful chaos, no rebellion against God, no enemies of God's people, no temptation to sin, not the slightest threat to either our physical or spiritual well-being, that everything evil and against God is going to be purged. So think about that with me for just a minute. Everything that God created His world to be will be realized. And everything that He designed us to be will be experienced without the corruption of sin. Yesterday morning, my mom, we were talking on the phone with my mother, and you may not know, my dad's not with us. He's died many years ago and is in heaven. And Mama said, "Will I know John in heaven?" And it was with great joy that I said, "Yes, you absolutely will. Relationships that began here will continue in heaven. Now, they won't continue in the same way, because the Scriptures tell us that we are not taken or given in marriage, but we're going to know each other." And I take a clue from the fact that when Jesus was raised from the dead, people knew Him, and He still bore in His body the marks of the crucifixion. And so there is something, there's a continuity in physical things from this life to the next. And relationships will be amongst them. We'll know people and we'll be recognized and we'll recognize them. God's not just designed us to be floating around on clouds in the next life. And I think most of you know that. But if you slip into that idea that your visualization of heaven is sometimes just this ethereal presence, like heaven is a state of mind, that's not true. That's not pictured in the Scriptures at all. In reality, everyone's going to be able to work. And Kevin, you will never go into another restaurant that is poorly organized. And, you know, we'll never be doing jobs that we're wishing we weren't doing. But we'll be doing the jobs that God gifted us and equipped us to do. And we'll love it. Kathy, you'll never again hear me say, I wish I should have been a pilot. You know? We'll enjoy the work that we do so much that we'll never look at the job that that person's doing and say, "I wish I had their job." Or, "Why'd they get that job and I got stuck with this one?" It'll all be meaningful and enjoyable and productive and fruitful and helpful to those who are around us, and a blessing to them. And then maybe after you've been doing this job for 1,000 years and you think, "I'd really like to do that," then you can learn how, because I think there you'll be able to learn skills in heaven. You'll be able to think and to learn. We're finite beings, and in heaven we'll be able to gain things and understand new things and continue to grow and accomplish things. Now, we won't be omnipresent, we won't be omniscient, and so there will be places to go and things to do and things to experience. And best of all, because God is infinite, we'll never get to the end of Him and who He is, but we'll be able to continue to know Him and love Him and experience Him in ways that are significant and new and fresh and astounding and amazing. And lots more. There's all kinds of room for productive meditation on what's going to come, because we're living and existing in a place where everything that inhibits anything good and holy and right will be taken away. Every obstacle removed. What a place and what a day that will be. All these things that we long for: better relationships, better work, more creativity, purer worship. Everything that you long for that is right is not found in a different place from this. It's found in a place that is altogether other than this. It's called the new heavens and the new earth. And so Because of that reality, we have hope. And we have hope not just for the life to come, but we have hope because of the gospel of Jesus Christ is regularly and continually transforming me to overcome the sin that inhibits stuff now. You see how beautiful the gospel is? Because the relationships I long for can be better now. Why? Because I change people? No, because the gospel changes me and them. The home and the parenting that I long to have can be better because I get new children or a new wife? No, because the gospel changes me and changes them. You see? You could just keep going on all the things. My work can be more satisfying because of the gospel. So those are the things that we can look to and long for and begin to taste even now in this life because of the gospel, and then forever where there will be no more sin, sorrow, curse, or death. Well, we need to press along a little bit. So let's see that not only will the new heaven and the new earth be a place that is purged entirely of every scrap of evil, but also our experience will be one of perfect community. You see that in verses 2 and following. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Now, is this a literal city that John sees coming down out of heaven? I think that it's not, for two reasons, at least. That is, the description that he's going to give of the city later on, of the physical dimensions, by my rough math, 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles long, and 1,500 miles high. I've never even seen a city a mile high, you know, much less 1,500 miles high. And I guess where architects are perfect, I guess it could happen, but it seems like he's describing a perfect cube. Something perfect, not necessarily a place with those literal dimensions. And then I think maybe that this city is being set in contrast to another city in Revelation, and that's Babylon. In chapter 17 to 19, Babylon is a metaphor for the people that are living here on the earth that are expressing an ongoing defiance towards God and His kingdom. And so I understand the New Jerusalem to be the opposite of that. In verse 2, you see that he compares the New Jerusalem to a bride. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride. In verses 9 and 10, looking on down into the chapter, then came one of the seven angels who had seven bowls full of the seven plagues and spoke to me saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. Now John's going to mix his metaphors sometimes in the book. For those of you who are really familiar with it and maybe coming up with an argument, I admit he mixes his metaphors. But he says here pretty plainly, "I'll show you the bride." And he took and showed him the city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. And he calls it the bride in verse 2. So I think that it's a picture of a literal people who are in a literal place, that John is describing the church, the people of God, the community of God that's been prepared over the centuries to be perfect and spotless and without blemish. I think this is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament talk about God being the husband of the church, and Ephesians 5 about the bride being prepared for Christ, a perfect people for a perfect place. I'm not saying that these things are all symbolic or ethereal. I'm saying they're real and literal, but it's a real perfect people for a perfect sin-free place. So it's like, let me back up just a minute and say, notice what's going on in this text. John sees the new heaven and the new earth, and then if I'm right about this being the church, then the next thing he sees and talks about is not the power of the place or the beauty of the place, but the church. Have you ever been to the Biltmore Mansion? Anybody been to the Biltmore Mansion? It's this humongous house. Have you ever seen Downton Abbey? Yeah. It's a story on TV about this monstrous mansion. Maybe you've seen one on TV. They're huge. You know, we went to the Biltmore Mansion for Christmas one year, and all the time I was anticipating seeing how big the house was and how elaborate the decorations were and seeing the rooms and the grandeur of it all and the grounds and the gardens and all that kind of stuff. I was anticipating that. But how cool would it have been if when we drove up to the Biltmore Mansion, if, I don't know who owned it, Mr. Biltmore walked out and said, "Before you go in, I want you to meet my wife, my bride. She's the best thing I can show you. She is the love of my life, the apple of my eye. I have given everything for her." And I think that's what we're seeing happen here, is that God is saying, "I love the church, the bride of Christ, the wife of God." And so, brothers and sisters, let me ask you, do you love the church? And I'm not saying, do you think Grace Heritage Church is great and perfect and that kind of stuff? I'm saying, do you love the church? Do we love God's people and what God loves? And are we seeing this community of God as something that is worthy of our investing our lives in and giving our hearts to and being connected with? Because as God pulls the corner back on heaven, the first thing He shows us is His church. So, do we love the church? And then, best of all, this is going to be a community. You know, He shows us the community, the people that are together and perfected and holy. And then, the best thing is that He is there at the center of it. Verse 3, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." He says it again, "He will dwell with them. They'll be His people." And He says it again, "And God Himself will be with them as their God." And so the very best thing about heaven is that God is at the center of it. And there will be no temple in that place, we're told later in the chapter, because every place there is the temple. It is the meeting place of God, the gathering place of God with His people. There will be no probation like there was for Adam and Eve. When they were in the garden and they were walking in the very presence of God, they were on probation and they failed. And they were cast out of the presence of God. No possibility of that in heaven, because there will not even be the slightest bit of temptation in heaven. The devil and all of his deceiving power have been cast into the lake of fire. There will be nothing but to enjoy the presence of God. And think about this. The concept, the theological category of omnipresence will only be a memory. You know, we know that God is everywhere at the same time, all the time, in all of His fullness, that omnipresent. He's everywhere. But in heaven, what we only knew by faith in this life, we will experience and taste in its fullness. So that you will walk with God in all of His fullness with nothing in between, forever. All through the Scriptures, even when God came near, it was always a qualified presence. When God came near to Moses, He said, "Take off your shoes." And Moses didn't even really know who he was talking to, just that a bush was being burned and not consumed, and he should listen. And then later, there was this tent, this tabernacle, but it was built up and set up in such a way that certain people could only go to certain places, and then even only one person could go to the place that most closely represented the presence of God, and then only once a year, and then only under certain circumstances. It was highly qualified. And then in the tabernacle, there were these courtyards, the Gentiles were kept outside, and women were only allowed to get so close, and then the Jews were only allowed to get so close, and then the high priest could only go in that Holy of Holies. But in this place, regardless of who you are or what you look like or any of those things, you're going to enjoy the presence of God in an unqualified way. Blows my mind. That's what John's telling us is coming. So we get glimpses of these things like we're looking through a glass darkly, into a really bad mirror. We get glimpses of these things in this life. But in that day, we'll know them fully. So let me ask you this question. Do you love God? Sounds like sort of an infantile question, doesn't it? Like you'd ask a child in a kindergarten Sunday school class. But I'm afraid sometimes that I spot in my own life a tendency to think that if I could just be in that place, in that job, in those circumstances, then I would be completely satisfied. And I've told y'all before about how much I just didn't like living in Florida. You know? It was hot all the time, and it was never cold, and there were no hardwood trees, and everything looked like the same thing, and I didn't enjoy it. So you know how I struggle with this kind of thing. It's a reality of my heart, and it presses me to wonder if I could be someplace where everything around me was perfect, but God wasn't there, would I take it? And as I think about that, I know in my rational, in my brain, I understand that it wouldn't be perfect if God wasn't there. And so that place doesn't exist. But then it helps me to remember that because God is here, I can be content. And I'm only telling you this, this is the only reason I'm telling you this, because that all the way through this message, from 2 weeks ago, I've been just wrestling in my heart about how I tend to do this. And I want to love God better than I do. I really struggle with thinking, boy, today I get to watch a football game, and that's what's going to really be good about the day. And man, I don't want to go on and on and on, but I'm just being honest about my heart. I really struggle at this place. And I bet you do too. That's what I'm willing to bet. And so the gospel is our hope, to have our hearts shifted. So as we look to these things and God gives us these promises of what's coming and reminds us that He's at the center of it, so that we can redirect our hearts. And then we can go to those places that we enjoy with a joy towards God, because we get to enjoy those. I'm telling you, I like living here because I like the four seasons and I like the hardwood trees. And as I remember that those are the things that God has given me to show me little glimpses of how good He is, then I can enjoy them also knowing that I do love the Lord. And so maybe God will move you to a different job or a place or a reality or circumstance. Maybe He will let you get that scholarship, or maybe He won't. Maybe He'll give you something different. But remember that all those things are only good because of Him. And then enjoy them looking to Him. Enjoy them looking to Him. Okay? Well, that's as far as we can go today. The story ends where it begins. This beautiful garden and this all-satisfying relationship to God. And that's where we're headed, brothers and sisters. And we're tasting it along the way. But it is only for those of you who are in Christ by faith. And so all these things that I've talked about are not in your future if you are not repenting of your sin and trusting Christ. And I invite you to do that now, where you are, as you are. Repent of sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved this day, right now. Let's pray together. Father, these are sort of sometimes confusing passages of scriptures, especially the ones that talk about the end times, and I don't pretend to have the corner on understanding them, but it seems that we can be very sure about this eternal state that you've described for us in your word, and we thank you for giving us glimpses of heaven and the new earth and what's coming for those of us who are in Christ. And we thank you for showing judgment to those who are apart from Christ as a warning to them that they might turn away and trust you. And we pray that you would let us live as a people who are preoccupied with eternity and the day when you will release all of your creation and your people from the groaning that we are under right now. Because of the curse. And we pray that you would help us to be deterred from sin because we want to be more and more ready for that place. We pray that you'd help us to pursue obedience because we want to be moving towards those that day when we're living in perfect, unhindered obedience to you. And we pray that you would please grant us mercy to be encouraged and strengthened in our faith because of what you've promised and provided for us through Jesus Christ. We ask for all these things in His name. Amen. Let me ask you to stand together with me, please, and we'll sing before we fellowship together of Christ, who is the one provider of all the things that we've been thinking about this morning.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive,